And so we're studying the Gospel of Mark to get a look at the one who calls us to this discipleship. See, Jesus asks everything of us. He asks everything of us. And so if this is somebody we're going to give everything to, he had better be someone worthy of giving everything to. And so this is one of the beauties of studying the Gospels. And so today is where the problems begin for Jesus. If you're watching the movie, if you're watching a movie and everything's kind of going along really well, and then there's kind of this like boom, you know, that minor note, like that sound, like things are starting to go downhill. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. Okay, he's had this great reception so far, but now it's going to change. He faces opposition for the first time, and it's all from religious people. Okay, all from religious people. And so the next four stories we're going to see in all of chapter 2 and then the first little story of chapter 3. And so today Jesus is going to claim God's authority to forgive sins and effectively making himself equal with God. And then he's going to go further and actually eat with sinners, which we're going to talk about on Easter. Okay? And then he's going to strike at the heart of religion by dealing with fasting and healing somebody on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, he takes their ideas and he takes our ideas about God and he completely turns them right side up. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And this is disconcerting to us. It's disconcerting to them. Everyone loves the Jesus who is tame. Everyone loves the tame Jesus, right? But it's once Jesus starts misbehaving, then the implications become big and they start getting into my personal space. And then we're forced to deal with him. See, if he's God, if Jesus is God, if Jesus really can forgive sins, which is what we're going to see today, if he really can forgive sins, then he's God. And if he's God, then we owe everything to him. Everything to God. And honestly, guys, most people just don't want someone getting under the hood and messing with their ultimate allegiances. We'd rather have a Jesus bobblehead doll. Right? We'd rather have a Jesus of our own making. We'd rather have a Jesus, a nice guy Jesus, a hippie Jesus that goes and hangs out on the corner, a guy who wants to hug you and hang out and be your BFF, but not the Jesus who is God. Not the Jesus who makes the ultimate claims, which is the Jesus that we're about to start looking at over the next few weeks. And so Jesus is doing things that are going to get him killed. And we see in chapter 3, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And in verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so this is the beginning of the end for Jesus. So we need to understand today's story of this healing in terms of someone who baffles everyone around him. Jesus is making huge claims that should get our attention. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read for us. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, so Jesus was out on a preaching trip, comes back. It was reported that he was at home. We don't know whose home. Probably Peter's home. We don't know. But whoever's home it was, we're about to see something pretty crazy. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room and not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And so the crowds, these are these crowds that we've already seen in the book of Mark already that sort of gather around every time Jesus is doing something. And the crowds in Mark have one thing in common, and that it is this, that they always obstruct access to Jesus. All right? They always keep people from getting to Jesus. See, they listen to him teach, right? They're good Bible belt, Bible believing Christians. They want to hear a good sermon, a good preacher. They listen to him preach. But they're completely ambivalent about his call to discipleship. They just sit there. They stand around. They consume religious goods. They consume Jesus. And they just stand at the door. And they're so busy filling their chubby Bible bellies that they don't notice when someone walks in who is actually in need of Jesus. I mean, could this be us? Easily. Easily could be us. And so these guys are carrying this guy, and they can't get in. So all of us experience these sort of obstacles in coming to Jesus in one way or another. Sometimes we are the obstacle, okay? But something or someone is going to try always to keep us from Jesus. And God has that obstacle there for a purpose, because he wants to see how badly you want him. God is honored in you leaving that unhealthy relationship for his glory. He's honored in that, okay? He's not going to remove it. He's going to leave it to you to make a step of faith and trust him. God was honored when I quit the juggernaut metal band called Captain Fat. He was honored by that. Now, as silly as that sounds, that was the king of my heart. And he was honored by that, right? He's honored by you taking things that are ultimately the most valuable to you and giving them to him. Whether that's a relationship, whether that's you're worrying about jobs, whether that's sin, an addiction, all these things, he is honored by you giving them to him. He's not going to remember. We're wondering, why do I struggle with these things? Why is it that these things are keeping me from Jesus? Because God wants to use them to bring glory to himself. He wants to see who he is to you. That's what he wants to know. And this is exactly what we see with these four fellows carrying the stretcher. They plow through the obstacles. They're single-minded in their pursuit of Jesus. This door was blocked. And so, listen, I mean, if you're kind of there at kind of hoping that Jesus is going to do something, but you don't really know, and you see that the blockage at the door, then you're going to turn around and you're going to go somewhere else, right? I don't want to disturb anything. I don't want to disturb this nice church service. And so I'm going to leave, okay? And so, I mean, I would leave often, right? But they do something pretty strange. They climb up on the roof, and they proceeded to tear a hole through it. Today, we would use a chainsaw. You know, we would just right straight through that thing, just a big square through there, right? But they dug. They used their hands. See, the roof was flat. Here's where the roofs were in Palestinian homes. They were flat, okay? And they sat on top of the walls, and there were large beams going this way, and then they were crossed or intersected with smaller poles and sticks, and then thatch was placed on top of that, and then on top of that was mud. And so this did not happen quickly, this digging, all right? It wasn't clean. It was a gradual knocking. I mean, can you imagine? Well, I mean, you can't imagine, because trains go by here all the time, and so in the middle of a church service, somebody just continually starting to knock on the ceiling, and all of a sudden there's this, whatever that marshmallow-looking stuff is, starts falling down on you, right? This is exactly what is happening. It was a gradual knocking, and then there's sticks and mud flying all over the place, and it doesn't tell us, but I wonder if Jesus stopped teaching and just waited for them. I wonder if he just stopped teaching. What did he do? I mean, I can't imagine him saying, the kingdom of God is near you, and continuing to, and all this mud is stuff. He stops, and he waits. And he waits uninterrupted. Now, what would you do? Imagine being in that crowd. What would you be thinking? Would you be annoyed? Would you feel awkward? Like, oh, please stop, please stop, please go away, please go away. Please, 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 please. I hate awkward situations. I mean, I think that's what I would do. But this is not what Jesus would do. And they keep on. They keep digging. Why? Because they have got to get to Jesus. They were willing to go around the crowds to keep digging. And listen, I mean, this was very rude what they were doing, by the way. And suffer the possible scorn to bring their friend to Jesus. And this is the first mention of faith in the Gospel of Mark. The very first mention of faith. And it's all about action, guys. Action. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. These guys did not have seminary degrees. They did not understand anything about Jesus except that he could do something for them. They believed in him. And so faith means believing that Jesus is who he says he is to the point that you are willing to act. To the point that you are willing to act. Who Jesus is to you will result in a lifestyle that is completely in conjunction with who you believe him to be. Does that make sense? So the more you believe him to be, the more your life is going to change. And the less you believe him to be, the more you're going to keep your life to yourself. That Jesus asks for it. He doesn't beg for it. He says, you must look at me because of who he is. And you must do something about that. It is all about action. God is interested in us believing in him. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Not agreeing with him, but believing in him. Staking our lives on him. Orthodoxy with no works equals dead orthodoxy. This is something that we sorely need to believe in our culture. Where we know theology, right? We have 15 Bibles that we never read. And we can tell you what you're supposed to believe about God. But it's not backed up by action because it's, and here's the question, we're undecided about who Jesus is ourselves. That's the truth. And so to truly love someone is to act on their behalf for their greatest good. And I want you to know something. Every single one of you in here who is a Christian is the child of another Christian's faith. I want you to hear this. Every single person in here who is a Christian is the child of another Christian's faith, whether it's through someone having faith, believing in Jesus to the extent that they're willing to act on your behalf, to pray for you, to share the gospel with you, to give you something, to let you stay in their house, to look like a fool in front of you. Like you are a product, a child of someone else's faith. Jim Bidelman. Big Jim Bidelman. My girlfriend's dad. When I was 14 years old, he wasn't a seminary guy. He went to First Baptist Church of Denton and sold paper. And you know what? He gave me a book, and for the first time, I understood something about God's love and how good people don't necessarily go to heaven and that it's all about Jesus' death on the cross. Like, that was the first time a complete and total ignorant pagan like myself had never heard the gospel. I thought you pronounced Messiah Mesha. And I got laughed at by all the church kids. Like, I'd never heard this stuff before. And he wasn't Billy Graham. He was faithful, and he gave. When I first became a Christian, I didn't know any better. I didn't know that Tom Nelson was, like, big time. I just called him up on the phone because I grew up down the street from him, and I took him to IHOP. And I told him, I said, Tom, I became a Christian. And Tom told me, he said, I've been praying for you since you were 4 years old. I've got you in my journal. Since you were 4 years old, because I grew up down the street from him. Because Tom believed in a God who answers prayer. Like, you want to, listen, and this is a shot to me. You want to measure your spiritual vitality. Look at your prayer life. Do you pray? Because that, I mean, that's, if you believe, you're going to pray. You're going to pray people into God's presence. So this is real. I'm a child of their faith. See, the faith of others, though, will only get someone to Jesus. Jesus does the saving because it is only Jesus who has the authority to forgive sins. And some of us are trying to save people. We're trying to be their saviors. And that what that does is it pulls us into unhealthy situations. But we are trying to save people. Jesus says, you get them to me. I will do the work. And we don't need a seminary degree for that. Listen, it wasn't their theology that healed this guy. It wasn't their theology that got this guy saved. Jesus did it. And so a lot of you guys are stuck in a holding pattern because you don't think you know enough. You're stuck in a holding pattern and bringing someone to Jesus because you don't feel like you've got the answers. You don't feel like you know enough to be able to be an expert. You're not asked to be an expert. By the way, no one is. You're just bringing people to Jesus. Let him do the work. Let him do the change. And so we're simply being faithful. So finally, there's a hole big enough to let down the stretcher, awkwardly enough, so everybody's looking. And I imagine that took time, and I'd be like, please hurry, get down here, get down here, get down here. This is awkward. Stop, stop, please go. And everyone looks up, everyone looks at Jesus. What's he going to say? Is he going to reprimand them for being so rude? His response shocks everybody. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now the word "son" is a term of familial affection. See, Jesus is not telling him to change his actions. What he's telling him is that he, Jesus, has changed his identity by forgiving him on the spot. Son, you go from somebody who was estranged from God, an orphan, to a son of God. Jesus gives him a new name. And there's a sense of immediacy and completeness. How brazen of Jesus to simply pronounce forgiveness to somebody. He goes from this orphan to this child who has everything, a paralytic with no hope, to a man that is clad in the righteousness of God. And when Jesus forgives us, friends, we are new creatures. We have a new status, and it is called sonship, adoption. See, his biggest problem is not the paralysis of his body, but the active paralysis of his heart, rebellion against God. And Jesus solves it by just changing his name. And so, guys, there will not be, you know why there will not be any sickness in the kingdom? Because there won't be any sin. Sickness is a byproduct of a world that is rebelled against God. And so Jesus goes right to the heart, to the biggest issue. See, Jesus could heal the entire world of all their maladies. But if he doesn't do this, he's not dealing with anything. He's just cutting off one tree while three other trees grow up behind him. If Jesus doesn't go in and deal with this deepest issue, he's not doing anything at all. And so the scribes or the scholars of the Pharisees, and actually we're going to spend some more time next week talking about forgiveness to prepare for Easter. But I want to look at the response of the scribes. They were the scholars of the Pharisees, okay? So the Pharisees were called, that means separated one, okay? So the Pharisees were the Bible nerds of the time. That what they felt was that Israel had completely punted everything, that Israel had completely compromised with the pagan authorities, and so they were sort of becoming Roman, and all. And so the Pharisees were like, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay faithful to Israel. Okay, we're going to stay faithful to God, the God of Israel. Now, the scribes were a subset of the Pharisees. They were the Bible nerds of the Bible nerds. You get this? They were the guys who really were very meticulous about biblical doctrine and what was being taught. Okay? Now, they did not like what Jesus said at all. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is about to say, exactly. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. He doesn't say it that way. See, as far as they understood things, and I want to pay attention here. As far as they understood things, the scribes were fully justified in accusing Jesus of blasphemy. I mean, this is new to them, okay? By the way, of all the religious systems in the world, of all the philosophies, like, none of the main figures, they all do a lot of neat things, they all teach some of it, none of them claim to forgive sin. It's just Jesus. Like, that's audacious. I mean, that is really, really either completely crazy or the most wonderful thing in the world. And they use the word, who can? This word dunamai, it's where we get dynamic. Who can? Who has the ability? Who has the ability? Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? And so they're bringing into question the ability of Jesus to do what he says, but they are also beginning to understand what Jesus believed about himself. And nobody in their right mind would claim to forgive sins. To say so would be to claim to be God. And so, listen, say what you want about these guys. They at least recognize the audacity of Jesus' claims, even if they didn't believe in him. And a lot of times, we claim to believe in Jesus, but the Jesus that we believe in is not very audacious. He's defanged, right? I mean, these guys at least understood who he was. See, Jesus' claims are radical. Here it is. A carpenter is saying that he is God and that he can forgive sin. Now, if you are truly thinking about this, you should be very disturbed and shaken into some sort of response, in some sort of action. You can follow him, you can reject him, but you cannot be neutral. Now, those who are readers in here, this will call to mind C.S. Lewis's Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. Okay? You can't say that Jesus is all right. You can't say he's just a good guy. Okay? Because what Jesus says about himself is that he's God. And if he's lying about that, then he's not a good guy. Okay? And if he's crazy, then he's not a good guy. Right? I mean, listen, Charles Manson said he was God. And no one thought he was a great guy. Okay? No one's neutral about him. And so whatever you say about Jesus, don't let it be neutrality. Because he doesn't allow for that. He comes up right in your face and says, make a decision about me. Who am I to you? He's also very patient as we make those decisions, right? Slow. I mean, we're slow on these decisions, but he's there. He doesn't change. But he's very patient with us as we make them, as we turn in our understanding of who he is. But don't say Jesus is just a good guy. Because he's not. He's God. Or he's crazy. Or he's a liar. That's it. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, that Jesus knows the heart of man, knows what's in man. Why? Because he made man. He knows what's in their heart. Why do you question these things in your hearts? See, the hearts. This is a heart issue for these guys. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. And key there is say. What's easier to say? When you say something, you're putting yourself out there, right? You're going on the record. So which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So the scribes are looking at the same Jesus that everyone else is, but their learning and their position prevent them from believing because there is a heart issue. It isn't the fact that they were educated that makes them not believe. It's not education. But it's that in their education, they had put God in a box so that they were unable to recognize him when he's standing right in front of them. And see, what they're really upset about is not simply Jesus' claim to be God, but it's that they're really upset that he's forgiving somebody and saying that God forgives somebody without qualification. Like, that's upsetting to a religious person who prides themselves on the very fact that they are righteous because they've met all of the religious qualifications. And so they are really upset here. They are really offended by Jesus because this guy wasn't told to do anything. It didn't say believe. It just says you're forgiven. It doesn't say go to church. It doesn't say anything. It just says you're forgiven. And this, listen, their forgiveness is conditional upon their works, and Jesus pronounces a forgiveness that is conditional upon his grace alone. And that's the scandal, guys. That's scandalous. See, Jesus is challenging their very idea of God. He's challenging their theology proper. But their God would never do that. And here's a question. Would you recognize Jesus if he walked in here? Or do you have him in such a tight box? Do you have him in such a tight box that you would not recognize him standing in front of you? Listen, if you stick to Scripture, you would recognize him. If you stuck to Scripture, you would recognize him. But we often form this box around the Scriptures that's based on our own opinions and expectations. We need to stop beating up on the scribes, because that's us. And Jesus is always going to upset our human expectations, because human expectations are always running in the opposite direction of who God is. And so it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because listen, there's no way to verify whether or not that's actually true. Like, I can say I am the supreme commander of an alien force whose armada is in orbit around Earth. I could say that all day long, because there's no way for me to prove it. It's easy for me to say that, right? But it's harder to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, because you're going on the record. You're going on the record, and you're saying, I mean, if he fails, then he's a liar, right? If this doesn't work, then Jesus' whole project comes crashing down. And so he's about to show them where his ability to forgive sins comes from. You question my ability to forgive sins, so watch this and look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. See, we can yap all day long about things people don't see, but the claim to be able to heal someone, that's another thing. It's easily falsifiable. If the guy doesn't get up and walk, Jesus is crazy. But the man, listen, the man who had to be carried in by four buddies stands up and rolls up his own mat, tucks it under his arm, and walks out. He proves his authority by healing a completely paralyzed man. See, listen, Christianity is largely about the unseen. I mean, it's hidden. God is hidden. The God we don't see. I mean, Nathan nailed it. He said that you've done something in our hearts that is so unbelievable that we are willing to give our lives away for a God that we've never seen before, right? I mean, there is a subjective truth to the fact that God has just come in and done something to change you, right? So Christianity is largely about the unseen, and this is what it means to have faith. We don't see, but we know because, listen, God is the only sufficient explanation for everything we do see. But there will be a time when faith is not required, because Jesus will come back. The book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse of John. Now, the apocalypse, it's a Greek, it simply means unrolling, unfolding, revealing. John the Revelator, right? It's unfolding these things. It's this resolution to history when the God that we don't see now will come and finish things and will be here in power, visible, and people will answer to him. That is a reality the Bible promises. And so, yes, the Bible is, or Christianity is, largely about the unseen, but is also about a seen, something that will come and will happen, and it happens before that time every once in a while in healings like this. It happens every once in a while when God comes crashing into history, comes crashing into our space and time, right? Well, he was never really outside of it, but he manifests himself in a unique way that we're not used to. And that happens. And it happened right here. And this shows that Jesus is not simply barking about forgiving sin, but Jesus has authority over what sin has caused, which is disease, which is sickness, which is paralysis. Jesus has authority over that. And that means only one thing: he is Lord. All right, so let's apply this. If you're a Christian, I have a question for you. Who are you carrying on a stretcher towards Jesus? Who are you carrying on a stretcher towards Jesus? To Jesus. I'm not asking you, who are you saving? Jesus is saving. Okay? Is your view of Jesus such that he's worth bringing somebody to? Is the Jesus that you believe in, the Jesus that you say you believe in, is he somebody that you say he is the person who can fix everybody? He is the person who can change everybody. He's not the person who just changes the good people. In fact, the good people are actually the furthest one away from him. It's the people who know they have no business being in his presence. Those are the ones that Jesus does business with. So who are you carrying on a stretcher? And listen, all I'm asking you to do is walk away with today with next steps. What is your next step that God's asking you to do? Not how do you eat the entire elephant, but how do you start gnawing on the leg? It's so gross. just totally lost. But what are the next steps for you? And if you're not a Christian here, if you're not yet one, everything that separates you from God is forgiven by Jesus. Everything, whatever you try to come up with, the deepest, darkest, most wretched thing about you, what separates you from God is forgiven by Jesus. Listen, Jesus can forgive this man in Mark chapter 2 because he knows exactly what he's going to do in Mark chapter 15, which is die on a cross. He knows exactly what he's going to do. What he's not saying is it's okay that this man's a sinner. And he's not saying that to you either. He's not saying, yeah, your sin's great. No, what he's saying is, I love you so much that I'm going to take it onto my shoulders. I'm going to bear it for you. This is what he's saying. Because like this man, you are an orphan that is estranged from your true father. You know it and you feel it. You're not an orphan because you sin. But you sin because you're an orphan. You are living out of your identity. You're living out of the identity of someone who does not know their father but should know their father. You are living out of you're out of your home. Okay? And so your life, just like everyone else's in here, before we came to know Jesus, and still intermittently now because we believe lies and turn away from him, but your life is one big reaction to your state as an orphan. You're dying for security. You're looking for security. You're looking to be fed. You don't know love. And that's exactly what you need, is the love of God that's been poured out onto you, unconditionally pronounced, forgiven, right there. That's what you need. Your life proves your identity. And this man did not ask for forgiveness, did he? It's simply pronounced over him. Babies have no say-so in their adoption. Right? I mean, have you ever seen a baby say, yeah, I'll take that parent? No. Now, maybe when they get older, it's a little bit different. But they have no say-so in their adoption. It's all of grace. And you and I, we have no say-so. You had no desire to turn away from God or to turn to God. You have no desire to be righteous. He takes you right now in the midst of your orphan state. He doesn't call you to get adopted and then be acceptable. He takes you right now in your rags, and he cleans you up, and he brings you into his house. And he will give you a new identity, one that no longer says sinner, but one that says son, one that says daughter, one that says precious child. That's yours. That is yours. If you simply believe that God has done that for you, the Bible says that we receive this gift through believing. And so if you want the here's how it works. If you want the forgiveness that Jesus has, he'll give it to you. That's it, bottom line. If you want it, He'll give it to you. And so what are the next steps for you? What are the next steps for you? Maybe you just need to talk to somebody. Somebody that brought you. And maybe you need to talk. I mean, you can talk to me. But maybe now is the time to believe. Maybe now is the time for your salvation. Maybe now is the time for you to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers you. The offer is right there. You don't jump through any special hoops. You simply believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and his death, his blood is sufficient to cover your orphanage. That's it. So will you believe? See, Jesus does not allow any of us to remain ambivalent about him. He is utterly undismissible, and he calls all of us out of our spiritual lethargy to come and see him face to face, just like he did these guys carrying their buddy, just like he does the crowd who continues to remain ambivalent about him, and just like he does the scribes. All of them are forced to look at Jesus. Many of them turn around and walk away. Jesus' ministry was largely unsuccessful by our terms, by understanding. Like when he died, his church was like 40 people. You know what I mean? I mean, he had maybe a couple hundred people that were following him around. They had his disciples who were all a train wreck. So this is a pretty gruesome end to the story, but it goes on further in this beautiful thing called the church that we see today. But are you going to be the crowd and walk away? Or are you going to take what Jesus says, he faces you with it, and turn to him and follow him? He's asking you to believe, to take small steps in obedience and walking with him. And you are on the way. This is the beginning, the end of Jesus, because he brings an alien kingdom with him, guys. A kingdom of love, of justice, of truth, of righteousness. And this world isn't fit for that, and neither are you, and neither am I, but Jesus makes us that way by taking away our sin, giving us a new nature, and showing us what we've been missing, and it is not going to be easy. But the call remains. Who is he to you? He's gone before us. Let's pray. Lord, why should I gain from your reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. Your wounds have paid my ransom. I just pray for this church, Lord. I pray for everybody in here right now. God, would you, wherever they are, and meet them, remind them, assure them that you are trustworthy, that your blood is sufficient, that you love them, that the proof of your love is the cross, and that you are worth turning to and following with our entire lives. There's nothing to fear when the God who owns everything has us in his hands. And we thank you for that, God. Lord, remind us that we are not the center of the world, but that you are. And that through Jesus, we can just know you in all the mess that we are. And so we welcome you into our lives to come and clean us up because we need it. And we thank you that the blood of Christ is so sufficient that you bring us in all of our train wreck messes to your table, and you clean us up there. And you see us as if we are spotless children because you have forgiven, you have pronounced forgiveness upon us. Lord, may we love our friends enough to bring them to you, to this God, to enjoy table fellowship with us, with you. It's in Christ's name we pray.